There is more historical evidence to tell that there was a man named Jesus who lived back in this time period and who led a religious leader, was a religious leader there and got a kind of a following going. And then he was crucified by the Roman government and he was in a tomb and 3 days later his body was gone. Now, biblical evidence and historical evidence tells us he was seen by over 400 people, but there's more evidence to tell us that Jesus lived, he died, and he rose again than there is to show us that George Washington was our first president. But we all know George Washington was our first president. Amen? Nobody doubts that. But there are a lot of theories that the world has come up with to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to deal with the undeniable historical and biblical evidence that Jesus was crucified, that he died, and then 3 days later he was gone. They've come up with four major theories. The first theory was that the women simply went to the wrong tomb. That early morning, they were distraught. They were upset. They were grief-stricken. It was dark. They're women. They don't know where they're going. They don't know directions. And so they go into the graveyard. They go into the tomb, and they simply go to the wrong tomb. Now, I can see that happening. But then how come Joseph of Arimathea didn't come forward and say, "Oh, no, ladies, you took a left when you should have taken a right. He's over there." How come the apostles went to the exact same tomb and they didn't say, "Oh, no, y'all are wrong, that's the wrong tomb. He's in a different one"? How come when the rumor of the resurrected Savior started to spread throughout Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders who had killed Christ didn't simply say, no, "Here's his body, we'll show you right now what tomb he is in"? So the fact that they went to the wrong tomb just doesn't make any sense. The second theory is that they hallucinated his resurrection. Again, because of so much grief, they wanted it so badly that they believed they saw him. They didn't. They just had a hallucination. They just saw him. They were so grief-stricken. They wanted it so badly, they imagined it. But again, how come the Pharisees didn't say, "Y'all settle down. There's his body. He's still dead. He's still there. Those women are just crazy women. You know how women can get sometimes, hysterical." How come they didn't point out the fact that he was truly dead? Besides that, it wasn't just a few people for a brief time who claimed to have seen the risen Savior. He was seen by over 400 people for over 40 days. That is the largest and longest hallucination that's ever been recorded in human history. If that's what happened, that's a miracle right there, and somebody needs to study that. The third theory is a theory that they call the swoon theory. This theory says that Jesus didn't die. He simply passed out. And you can understand it. I mean, you know, you lose that much blood, you're going to pass out. You know, then a Roman soldier stabs you in the heart with a spear, you'll probably pass out. And so they say, well, he wasn't dead. He just passed out, and they put him in the tomb. And, you know, after 3 days, he kind of recovered enough to roll away that huge stone, beat up the Roman guards that were out there, and look like nothing happened to him. Go about his normal day. Problem with that is if he did actually swoon, number one, he's not getting out of that tomb. That's a big old rock. He ain't rolling it away. If he did somehow manage to get out, he's going to have medical treatment. They're going to have to bandage him up. And he would probably still have died anyway. David Friedrich, he is a secular historian, not a Christian, a secular historian. He said, "It is impossible that a being who had been stolen half dead out of the sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given the disciples the impression that he was the conqueror over death and the grave, the Prince of Life." His argument is there's no way that if Jesus did somehow miraculously not die and come out of that grave and get the treatment he needed, and he's weak and bandaged and laying in a bed being taken care of, and then eventually dies, that his disciples are going to get up and go, "Woo, he conquered the grave!" No, he didn't. He's still dead. He still died. He's not the image of the conqueror that they were waiting for. He would have passed out, they would have bandaged him, and he still would have died. Now, the fourth theory is the most popular theory. It's the theory that his body was simply stolen. That his disciples, like SEAL Team 6, crept in one night, beat up the Roman guards, stole his body, and I don't know, weakened it, burning him for 40 days. Everybody could see him standing up all the time, and faked his resurrection. If you study the disciples, you'll see that these men weren't very courageous men. They weren't the bravest fellows. They were always running away. They were always trying to hide. They were always trying to get away from trouble. And so they would have never taken on these Roman guards. But again, the problem is for 40 days, Jesus, alive, walking around, teaching, eating, fellowshipping with people, saw over 400 people. Now these men who supposedly mastermind the greatest hoax in the entire world, every one of them were tortured for their belief and their teaching that Jesus Christ resurrected. You think if it were true that they faked it, one of them would have broken. One of them would have said, you know, we're just kidding, guys. Sorry. Please don't crucify me. Please don't boil me in oil. Please don't skin me alive. But none of them recanted their story. Every single one of them said, I will not recant because Jesus Christ did rise from the grave. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a nice story. It's a biblical and it's a historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the fact that he did gives us greater hope than anything else we could hope in our entire lives. This great event here, this true event, it gives hope to three different groups of people today. Real quick, the first group of people it gives hope to, it gives hope for the hurting. Hope for the hurting. Look at verse number 1 again in Luke 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. As Mary Magdalene and the others, as they came to the tomb early that Sunday morning, they weren't rejoicing. Now you remember, while Jesus was on earth, he told them time and time and time again, I am going to be arrested, I am going to be crucified, I am going to die. But 3 days later, I am going to rise from the dead. This wasn't a big secret he kept to himself. He let them know, hey, that third day, I'm coming alive. So you would think that on the third day, when he promised time and time again, he was going to come back from the dead, he was going to rise from the grave, that they would be there waiting to rejoice that he is risen. But that's not what they're doing. They're grief-stricken. They're mourning. They're not going to celebrate his resurrection. They're not going to see him as he comes out of that tomb victorious over death and the grave. They're going to pay their respects. They're going to say goodbye. They're going to say goodbye to the one that they love, the one that had given everything that they had asked for. They were going to anoint his body to properly prepare him for burial. This was a sign of grief and mourning. They'd put their hope in him. This man, they'd given up everything to follow. They'd seen him die on a cross 3 days earlier. The resurrection of Jesus gives those who are hurting greater hope they could ever get anywhere else. We see, first of all, it gives hope from the sting of death. As you study the lives of the followers of Jesus, he was everything to them. They gave up livelihoods. They gave up family. They gave up everything. They gave up their very lives to follow him and to serve him, to walk with him. When Mary Magdalene, the lady who's at the cross, at the tomb in our story, when she met Christ in Luke 8, she was plagued with demons. She had a past. She had a reputation. She had no hope. But when Jesus met her, he cast out those demons. He became her personal savior, and he gave her hope for the future. And from that time on, she dedicated her life to follow Christ, and she felt great pain as she saw him die on the cross. The one who had set her free, the one who had gave her life, she saw die. She was one of the last ones at the cross, and she's the first one at the tomb that Sunday morning. When she came to the tomb, she was hurting from the sting of death. She had seen her loved one die, but the empty tomb gave her hope that she could escape the sting of death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? As a child of God, as a Christian who believes in the resurrection and has trusted Christ as my Savior, we no longer have to fear death because of the resurrection, death has no more sting. You know, for the Christian, even if we suffer illness and we die, death is not a defeat for us. Death is victory. Death is a release to go spend eternity with God the Father. We have hope from the sting of death because of the empty tomb, but also we have hope from doubt because of the resurrection. Look at verse number 4. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining apparel. They didn't come to the tomb expecting to celebrate the resurrection. that came to say goodbye to their master. And as they arrive at the tomb and they see it empty, they're filled with doubt. They were doubting, first of all, he would rise. They weren't there waiting to see him. They were there to say goodbye. They were doubting he was the Messiah. They were doubting he was going to bring in God's kingdom. But when they see the empty tomb, they didn't rejoice. They were confused. Wait a minute, we weren't expecting this. I know he said he would rise, but we just thought he was, kidding or telling a story or something. We don't know what he was talking about. Then they speak to the angel. Look at verse number 5. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." Then verse number 8, and they remembered his words. He reminds them of what Jesus promised. He reminds them of what Jesus taught, and their doubt melts away, and they're able to rejoice because what they had trusted, what God had promised them, what they had put their faith in has come to happen. Their faith has become sight. Luke, in verse 8, 9, it says that they remember, that they trust, and then they go and tell others. When we are hurting, when we are doubting what he is doing, when we are doubting whatever God is doing in our life, it is important that we remember the words of God. It is important we remember the promises of God, that the promises he has given to us. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen, as a child of God, we will suffer. If anyone ever tells you, man, if once you're a Christian, your suffering is going to be gone, they're lying to you. As a Christian, we will, the Bible even says, hey, you that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. God says, hey, you want to live for me, it's going to get rough. We're going to suffer. We're going to have pain. We're going to face doubt. But through all of it, the resurrection gives us hope. Hope that death has no sting, and hope that God will keep his word. It gives hope for the hurting. Second group it gives hope for, gives hope for the guilty. Look at verse number 12. "Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." On the night of Jesus' trial, we all remember the story of Peter, how he denied he even knew Christ, just as Jesus said he would the night before. After this, he is so grief-stricken. He is so guilty. The Bible says he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And the next day, he watches Jesus Christ down on the cross. He doesn't have a chance to apologize. He doesn't have a chance to make it right with the man that he loved. There's no hope for him to make it right. He runs to the tomb and he sees the grave clothes lying where Jesus used to be. And he wonders what it all means. He wonders what is happening. And the Bible even tells us in other gospel record that he goes back to his old life. He goes back to fishing. He still had a lot of guilt. Where did his guilt come from? First of all, his guilt came from pride. In Mark 14, the night before the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus tells his disciples that every one of them will be offended. He goes, "All of you are going to be offended because of me, and you're going to run and scatter and deny me." And Peter says, "Lord, they may all deny you, but I never will. I would never do that, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, the devil's really going to get to you. He's really got something planned for you. You'll deny me three times before the cock crows." "Oh, Jesus, I never would." You know, Peter was very full of pride. This is the man who, just a couple of chapters earlier, rebuked God in the flesh for saying he was going to die. That takes guts to look at God in the flesh and say you're wrong. But that's what Peter did. "You're the Messiah." Because "That's right, I'm going to die." "No, you won't. I won't let you, God." I mean, Peter had some pride issues. You know where all of our sin comes from? Pride. Every one of us, we have guilt and sin. It all comes from pride. All sin is rooted in pride, and that sin brings guilt. But there is hope for the guilty because of the resurrection. And in Mark's record of the resurrection, Peter is singled out. The Bible says in Mark 16, 7, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter." Christ wants Peter to know, "Peter, you messed up. You blew it. You did what you said you weren't going to do. You sinned. But Peter, it's okay. I can forgive you. Peter, there's hope for you if you just repent and confess your sins. Christ wanted Peter to know that he could be forgiven, that there was hope for him. Because Christ arose, we have an advocate with the Father. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have a high priest that offers forgiveness to everyone who seeks it from him. Peter was guilty because of his pride, but Peter was also had guilt from prayerlessness. In Mark 14, Jesus goes to the garden and he begins to pray, and he asks his disciples to pray with him. And every one of them fall asleep. Every one of them fall asleep, and Jesus even comes to him and says, "Hey, can't y'all pray with me?" And they try to pray again, and they fall asleep. You ever been praying and you fall asleep during your prayers? I've done it. One time I was on deputation. It was at a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I got up and I presented my ministry, and I was sitting there, and they went through the prayer list, and they were going. I mean, it was a long prayer list, and they were just telling, "Hey, pray for Aunt Sue and Jimmy here over here," and all these problems. They go, "Oh, we're going to pray." And then some guy got up and he started praying. And he had the most monotone, and he was just, "Dear Lord, please bless this." And it was very calm, very collected prayer. And I started praying. After a while, they tried to nudge me. "You can't fall asleep during prayer time, honey. You're not going to get support." I didn't get support from them. But they begin to pray, and they fall asleep. Jesus wakes up Peter and says, "Peter, Satan's got some plans for you. Can't you even pray for 1 hour?" But Peter couldn't. Peter blew it. He let Christ down. He neglected his walk with the Savior, as all of us have done from time to time. But for Peter and for us, there's hope. There's forgiveness. There's a Savior who is alive and eager to have fellowship with us. There is hope for the hurting. There is hope for the guilty. And thirdly, there is hope for the lost. Look in verse number 13. "And behold, two of them went the same day in a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. It's about 7 miles. And they talked together all these things which had happened, and came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And so Jesus is going with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. These disciples are walking about 7 miles south of Jerusalem, going back to their old life, I suppose. And on this first Easter morning, they're on their way back to home, and they're discouraged, they're upset, they're confused, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up and begins talking to them. He doesn't reveal who he is, but he comes to them, and these were spiritually and emotionally lost, and everything they had hoped for, everything they had trusted in, seemed to be wrong. They didn't know what to do next. And Jesus finds them, and he comforts them, and he teaches them, and he gives them hope. He gives hope for those who are lost, because first of all, there's hope for the lost because we have a compassionate Savior. Again, in verse number 15, "And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near." The Bible says Jesus drew near to them. Aren't you glad that morning Jesus drew near to you? Jesus pulled you to himself and says, "Hey, you need something." As you started seeking Christ, God, Jesus came up to you and drew himself to you because he's a compassionate Savior. Jesus is not a distant Savior wanting us to search for him, wanting us to prove our worth for him. Jesus is a loving, compassionate Savior. The Bible says came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go out into the wilderness where it's dangerous and dark, and there's peril out there, to seek the one sheep who has gone astray. I'm glad that Jesus came to seek me. I'm glad that Jesus is a compassionate Savior. God seeks you out. He draws you to him, and then he draws near to you. The Bible says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God came to us. We don't have to go to him because we can't go to him. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope that God wants to be with us. He left the glories of heaven to be with us. He left the glories of heaven to redeem us. There is hope for the lost this morning because of a compassionate Savior. But secondly, there's hope for the lost because there is a continuing message. Look at verse number 31. The Bible says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Of course, Jesus meets these disciples on the road to Emmaus and kind of asks them, hey, why are y'all so upset? And they're, hey, didn't you hear the story about what happened in Jerusalem? How, you know, this prophet, they even called him a prophet. This prophet was killed and now his body's missing. No one knows what's going on and we're not sure what's going on. And the Bible says that Jesus began to preach the entire Bible to them. Now, he didn't have the New Testament at the time, so he just preached the Old Testament. And I kind of liked to have been there when he started preaching Leviticus. Amen. But he preached the whole Bible to them, and he showed what had happened in Scriptures. The Bible says that as he left, their eyes were open, and they realized who it was. They realized, we've been walking with Jesus this entire time. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, they were heading home. Now they returned back to Jerusalem and they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So they get the message. They understand the truth that Jesus Christ was risen. Their eyes were open to the hope of the truth of the resurrection and they immediately go back to where they came from and start telling others about it. The message is hope for all the lost because it brings forgiveness of sins. Again, look in verse number 46, same chapter. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There is hope in the continuing message of the gospel because Jesus Christ didn't die for a select few. He didn't die for a good group of people. He didn't die for the worthy. Jesus Christ died to bring salvation to all of mankind so that all of mankind could have hope of eternity with God the Father one day. The hope of the resurrection was never meant to stay in one place with one group. It is meant to go through all the ages, through all the nations, to every tribe and every tongue. All the world is to hear the hope of salvation that we have because of the empty tomb. The world is filled with lost, needy people with no hope. And we have the hope that they need, and we are to share that hope with them. You know, typically a graveyard is a place of mourning. It's a place to go to say goodbye to a loved one. It's a place to go to maybe spend some time with them. Maybe on special occasions, holidays or their birthday or the anniversary of death, to go and lay some flowers on their grave and remember some good times with them. But it's a time of mourning. It's a place of grief, of hurting, of lost potential. Graves are a place of doubt and fear. The empty tomb is a place of hope. Greater hope than we can find anywhere else in the world. Hope for the hurting. In this room this morning, there's some people who are hurting. There's some people who have doubt, who have fear, who are not sure what to do. The empty tomb gives us hope that God's in control. It's hope for the guilty. Those of us who have sins that God's convicted us, we need to get right with God. There's hope that God will forgive us because of the empty tomb, and hope for the lost. No matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, the resurrection gives us hope this morning. Let's pray.